There's a lot of talk about retirement in our society. You know, you retire from a job, less pressure, you know, boss, you know, standing over you, a little more relaxed time, free time, do what you want. Let me ask you a question. What's Jesus doing now? You think he retired? I mean, think about a stressful job. He left heaven and became one of us. Came down here, walked the face of this earth, was rejected constantly, was ridiculed, was mocked, went through temptations like we do, afflictions like we do. And then at the end of his life, he died on the cross, a terrible death, to make atonement for sin, to defeat the powers of darkness, to defeat sin, to defeat death. If anybody needs a break, it's probably Jesus. What's he doing now? Well, before we get to that, let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. We'll begin there. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Many convincing proofs. You know, the scripture tells us that he appeared at least 10 times. We know that. My guess in those 40 days, he probably appeared hundreds of times. You know, all over the place, teaching all of his followers. And I think what he did, not only give convincing proofs that he was alive, so that brought joy to their heart, their discouragement had been changed. Our Savior is alive. I think he also taught them. He says it spoke about the kingdom of God. I believe he broke out the scripture. We saw this a few weeks ago as we looked at the two disciples on the road, Emmaus Road, how Jesus explained the scripture to them and opened their hearts, and their hearts were burning within them. I think everywhere he went these 40 days, he made it clear, this is what the scripture said. He got them ready, got them prepared, so when he left, they were ready now to go into the world and be his witness. So Jesus is appearing all around the place right now. He knows he's leaving. Verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. That gift, of course, is the Holy Spirit. He talked about in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, we saw last week. He said that I will give you power from on high. So when the Holy Spirit would come, they now would have the power that they needed to go forth to be God, to be Christ's witness into the world, to preach forgiveness of sins, to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we're looking at Acts right now, and as you probably know, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Luke wasn't an apostle himself. He was a companion of Paul. And Luke begins in Luke chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 1 that he's writing both of these letters or epistles, gospels, whatever you want to call them, to a man named Theophilus. And it says, like a good historian, he checked all these things out. Now he's telling about Jesus in Luke. Then he comes to the book of Acts and he says, now here's what happened after Jesus left. So Luke lays out the life of Jesus and what happened to the new church after. Now, I'm going to finish up today in the Gospel of Luke. Been going through this for, I don't know how long, probably about 5 years. No, just kidding. Actually, I started about 5 years ago and stopped for a number of years, and came back last year to it. I don't know why, but I did. I get too ADD, I think. But Luke has been an incredible journey. Now we're going to finish up in Luke as we see Jesus finalizing his ministry on earth, Luke chapter 24, 50 to 53. But we're going to be going back and forth to Acts and Luke because Luke wrote both of these and they dovetail together. So Luke chapter 24, verse 50. When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Now, Bethany was like a suburb of Jerusalem, you could almost say, right outside a little village outside of Jerusalem. And it was the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Jesus went there often, felt very comfortable being there. And so he lifts up his hands and blesses them. I think he lifts up his hands because it symbolizes, that points to all blessings that come from heaven. So as he lifts up his hands and blesses them, it doesn't say what he says right here, but Ephesians 1:3 says that for the believer in Christ, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Again, speculation on my part. I think he told them, guys, I'm leaving you. But everything you've seen in my life, everything you've heard about me, you know it's true. I'm going, but all the promises that have been given are all going to be fulfilled. I'm going to be with you, never going to leave you. You are my beloved. So he blesses them and takes off. Taken up into heaven. Gone. What a departure. Well, the book of Acts talks about the same incident, but gives us a little more detail. So let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Again, Jesus now speaking to the followers. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. You're going to receive power. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to go out and be my witness. You're going to start in Jerusalem, then you're going to go to Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're still doing that today, right? I mean, Claudia just shared her ministry earlier. Her and Claire going down to Brazil this summer. You know, uttermost parts of the earth, God's gospel is still going forth. His message is still being proclaimed. We are still called to be witnesses today. And after he said this, he was taken up in their sights. He just vanished, went up into the clouds. You know, that had happened before. Genesis chapter 5, a man named Enoch. I love what it says. It says, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more. I mean, Enoch one day got up, and who knows what he was doing. Maybe just walking down the street, maybe plowing his field. Boom, God took him. It's amazing. Why? I don't know. Then there was another man in the Old Testament who got taken right into heaven. Who was that? Elijah, exactly. Chariot of fire, whoop, gone to heaven. Now Jesus does the same. I think it's a picture of the rapture that's going to take place in the future, one day when Jesus Christ is going to call his church up to heaven to himself. So Jesus is taken away from their sight. Now, he took a glorified humanity out of the grave. He lived for 40 days among those who loved him. He taught them. He showed many proofs that he was alive. And now he takes a glorified manhood, humanity, into heaven. All the way back to where it all began, but now a different dimension than just time and space. He was no longer just a spirit. He was now the God-man, a glorified body that one day all believers in Christ will have the same exact thing. Philippians 3:21 says that he's going to transform our lowly bodies in, so that they will be like his glorious body. So he was pure spirit, came to earth as a man, and now went back to heaven with a glorified body as the God-man, totally God, totally man. Acts 1, verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. He's going to come back. He's left you, but he's going to come back in the same way. What's the same way? Visible, physical. Everybody will see it. Jesus says that every eye will see. When the Son of Man returns, we like lightning flashing from the east to the west. And the prophet Zechariah gives us a picture of it, tells us exactly this. At the end of the days, when Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by nations and looks like they're getting ready to be destroyed, Jesus Christ is going to come back and save that remnant in Jerusalem, those Jewish people at the time. Zechariah chapter 14:3 tells us this. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Verse 4, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountains moving north and half moving south. Exactly like the angels told them. He's going to come back just as he went up from the Mount of Olives. That's, I think, where he was standing. He's going to come back the same way. Everybody's going to see him. It's going to be a cataclysmic event on planet Earth when that takes place. Amen is right. So back to Luke. So Jesus goes up into heaven. Verse 52. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Amen. That's how the Gospel of Luke ends. Let me just read from John MacArthur's comment on this. It's so good about the Gospel of Luke. The story of Jesus begins in heaven when he left and came to earth, and it ends when he leaves earth to return to heaven. The story begins with condescension and ends with ascension. Begins with incarnation and ends with exaltation. Begins with expectation and ends with consummation. It begins with the Son of God being born of a virgin, descending to earth, and ends with the Son of God being born from the dead, ascending to heaven. The story begins with hope unrealized and ends with hope fully realized. It begins with a promise and ends with fulfillment and a new promise. And the story begins with praise and worship, and it ends the same way. It begins with the praise of Mary and Zacharias and Simeon and Anna, all praising God in anticipation of the coming of Messiah. It begins with praise of angels, and it ends with worship and praise. What a bookend. First chapter of Acts. I mean, Luke, 24th chapter of Luke. So Luke now completes. But notice what he said. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's always the reaction that Jesus has on people. Either they worship him or they run away from him. They turn their back on him. They want to get far away as they can from him. And see, because worship is what we were created to do. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, what was the purpose of man? Man's chief purpose is to glorify God and worship him forever. That's what we're going to be doing throughout eternity. So worship begins right here on planet Earth. And I believe right here is probably what we see with these disciples right here is probably as pure as worship that ever's taken place on this planet. Think about it. All doubts are gone. All fears are gone. All questions have been answered. You know, worship is giving worth to God, giving ourselves to God. Now, I know there's different personalities and temperaments. I'm not talking about personality style here, okay? Some people are introverted, more extroverted. But worship means I'm giving myself to God. What keeps us from worshiping? Me, focus on me, all my life, my hurts, my wants, my demands. So we don't worship like we should. See, Jesus says we're to die to ourselves. As we die to ourselves, we worship him more. As John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, I must decrease, he must increase. So now these followers, as they saw Jesus go up into heaven, they knew all the promises had been fulfilled. He is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And so they began to worship him. And it says that they worshiped with great joy. See, I think joy is a hallmark of followers of Jesus Christ. Joy is the idea of rejoicing, of delight, of gladness of the heart. Webster says joy is the emotion invoked by well-being. Now, let me tell you what joy is not. Joy is not just some intellectual, cold response to God. Orthodox, got all the I's dotted and the T's crossed, but there's a deadness there. On the other hand, joy is not just sheer emotionalism, frivolity. You know, how much, you know, you jump around enough and enough histrionics, that's not joy either. But joy is a response to the absolute truth of God settled in your mind. That produces joy. Emotions are an overflow of truth impacting your life, and you embrace in truth. Joy is an overflow. Emotions are part of it, not emotionalism, but a delight, a gladness of heart. Now, the New Testament talks so much about joy, and it begins with Jesus. The book of Hebrews, those believers were going through a difficult time. They were going through persecution. They were falling back. And so the writer tells them, endure, persevere, don't quit, don't give up. And then he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went to the cross joyfully. How could that be? Well, because he knew he was exactly in the Father's will. Because he knew he was doing exactly the purpose that God had planned for him. He knew he was exactly lined up in obedience. And I think every time that when we line ourselves up with God's will, when we seek his will, when we want to obey him and follow him, again, not cold, you know, I got to do this, you know, with a big long face, but because, Lord, this is best for me. Joy is the overflow of it. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room the night before he was crucified, John 15:11. He says, These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. Jesus wants us to be full of joy. Jesus wants us to be an overflow, an emotional response to settled truth. Of all people in the world, we should be the most joyful. Think about it. What's the worst thing that can happen to somebody? I'll tell you. That they die and spend a Christless eternity. That's the absolute worst that could ever happen to somebody. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that'll never happen to you. So the worst thing that could ever happen to you is not going to happen. So what should that produce? Joy. I'm not going to hell. I'm serious. Lord, I know I'm going to be with you. Then you work your way back. Yeah, we have problems. Yeah, you have struggles. Yeah, you have afflictions, temptations, difficulties. But James says in James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. Because why? Those trials are used by God to work in your life to what? To make you more Christ-like, to transform you more like Jesus. The more you like Jesus, the more joy you have. So, there should be a great joy. Then we see this in the book of Acts. I mean, these guys are going through all kind of persecution, difficulties. They don't care. I love Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas in Philippi. They're beaten. They're put in stocks in prison. They're singing praises to God. Why? Because there was a joy in their heart, because in their heart, even though they were going through an incredible trial, they knew they were right where God had them. Romans 14:17 tells us we have the joy in the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, that is the overflow. What does the Spirit produce in our life? Love, joy. Now, joy is rejoicing, a sense of well-being. For Jesus Christ, he was full of joy, even the cross, because he knew He was doing the Father's will. He was right there. There was a sense of well-being. What about for us? The debt of our sin because of Christ has been taken away, has been forgiven. That penalty will no longer be brought against you. And the wages and the penalty is death, separation from God. The guilt of sin that you've tried to remove and tried to do religious good works and tried to do this, you can't ever do it. Jesus says, I want to take that from you. Jesus says that we can have constant communion every day, throughout the day, all going on with us for anyone who's a follower of his. We can delight in God's promises, which speak of God's provision for our lives, God's protection for our lives, God's guidance for our lives. And at the end of it, when it's all over, we walk off into eternity and we're with Christ forever. Start wrapping your brain around that. Start letting those truths become real in your life. And I'll tell you, it'll transform yourself into a joyful person. The reason we don't have joy is because we say, oh yeah, we believe Jesus in the Bible, but the world controls us. The world dictates us. This tells us to do this. This tells us to do that. And we listen to it. And we do it. And so at the end of the day, we're worn out. We're miserable people. Because joy comes from relationship with Jesus Christ, walking with him day by day. So the apostles, getting back to that, they knew God's truth firsthand. I mean, to see Jesus ascend into heaven. And that's what brings joy. Based on God's truth, the settled truth in your mind produces joy and overflow of your life. And so these apostles, as they saw Jesus ascend, full of joy, worshiping, praising God, no inhibitions. It says they were continually at the temple. See, they couldn't be stopped. That's why we see in the book of Acts, they go out and they turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Listen, this is still called for us today. This commission has never been rescinded. Yeah, this was for the first generation, but you guys lay down the road, 21st century, don't worry about it. No, we're called to do the same, that we're called to be a force to reckon with. You know, studying the ascension this week was just great for me personally because I never really looked at it. You know, it's like it kind of, man, this is some awesome stuff. Because let me put it to you like this. See, here's what we usually say. Christ died for sins, you know, a statement. Then we say, and he rose from the dead, exclamation point. But here's what we need to add. And he ascended into heaven, double exclamation point. Because the ascension right here gives us, as we're going to see in a moment, gives us confidence, gives us power that God is with us, that God is amongst us, that God wants to use us. So, what's Christ doing right now? Did he retire? Well, let's look at the significance of the ascension. And I came up with 9 things. I'm sure there's probably many more. Here's the first thing. It completed his salvation work, Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What a verse this is for the person of Jesus Christ right here. Speaks of who Christ is, the radiance of God's glory. That is, it's an outshining, not a reflection. He emits light on his own. It's not like, you know, the moon reflects the light of the sun. Jesus Christ is the very radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Exactly. You know, not just a, you know, facsimile, but he is. When you saw Jesus, you saw God. And the third thing, he sustains all things with his powerful word. He upholds the universe right now. And after he provided purification of sin, that was his job. He propitiated God's wrath. He became the sacrifice for sin. On the cross, he says, it is finished. So he's not retired, but he just finished the work that the Father had from him, his exact purpose. The work of redemption is now done. And Hebrews tells us a little later on furthermore about it, Hebrews 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which he can never take away sins. But when the This priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. Of course, the right hand of God is the place of honor and authority. This is looking back to the Levitical priesthood. These Jewish believers wanted to go back to the Old Testament system. They wanted to go back to sacrifices. And so the writer is saying, don't go back. The Old Testament was just a picture of Christ to come. It was just a shadow. Now the substance, Christ, has come. And those priests, day in and day out, you had to go to the temple and make a sacrifice. See, if you've been Israelites back then, it was tough. I mean, every day you had to go make some kind of sacrifice because you did something that you shouldn't have done. Okay? And it never took away. You never had security. And then on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, it was a big sacrifice that they all came together, and the high priest killed the goat and went to the Holy of Holies. And it covered the sins of the nation, but it never took away sin. So now Jesus comes. You don't need a priest anymore. Listen, you don't need a priest today. You don't need anybody to represent you to God. Your representative is Jesus Christ. So, significance of the ascension, he sat down. It's finished. You don't have to do religious works. You don't have to do certain rituals, certain ceremonies, and hopefully you've done enough, and at the end of the day, I hope I made it, Lord. No, Christ said, I've come to pay the full payment for sin. I am the only priest that you need. No man can do that for you. So the first thing, a completed salvation work. The second significance is he's waiting to come back, Hebrews 10:13. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstools. His ascension guarantees his second coming. He's up there waiting. The time, you know, the Father says, the time is now. He's leaving and coming back. So he had to be up there in order to come back a second time to fulfill all those promises he didn't fulfill the first time. Third thing, it ended his limitations. The night before he was crucified, he went in the garden and he prayed a high priestly prayer, John 17. And in John 17:5, it says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You know, Philippians chapter 2 said that Jesus emptied himself of many of his godly attributes. Didn't cease being God. He always was God. But willingly put some of those things away, the independent use of his authority and power, the great light, you know, the glory, he put those away. And so he left his spirit. Of course, he came into Mary by the Holy Spirit. And then he became a man. And now he goes back to the Father, back to the glory, back to where it all began, back to heaven. But this time it's different. Now he's at the right hand of the Father as the God-man. Now he's there with the Lamb who's been slain. Revelation 5 says that we're going to worship him, and he's still going to have the marks throughout all eternity. He's a glorified God-man in heaven right now. So it ended his limitations, and he came back with the full power, authority, and glory that he had before he left heaven. The fourth thing about the ascension is that it singled his sending the Holy Spirit. Again, John 16, he spoke this to the apostles before he was crucified, the night before. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So by his going away, Jesus was in one place at one time in his body. Now the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, is moving throughout the world right now. Like the wind blowing wherever God wants it to be, touching people all over the place. So he singles, by his going away, the Holy Spirit will now come. Fifth thing, it marked the start of his preparation of our heavenly home. The apostles were upset. Jesus is leaving. They were, why are you doing this, Lord? So he tells them, John 14:1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Christ right now is preparing a place for his body, the bride of Christ, the church. Sixth reason why he had to go and ascend into heaven. It signaled his headship over the church, Ephesians 1:20, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Jesus is head over his church. There's no man who's ever been the head or ever will be. No man can fulfill that role. The only one who could fill is Jesus Christ. And right now, he's in heaven directing his church. You know, Jesus Christ is head over North Shore Bible Church. You know, we're just underlings. This is his church. I was talking to a friend of mine last night about church and, you know, about people coming in and people leaving. And, you know, that's out of my control. You know, you come through the door, you're welcome. You leave here, I can't stop you. I don't like when people leave, but that's just a fact. Because this is not Jerry's church. It's not the elders' church. It's Christ's church. So he's head over the church. A seventh thing he did, the ascension, signaled the giving of gifted men. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. When he ascended on high, it's the picture of a Roman general coming back after a victorious campaign. And he's got his loot behind him. You know, it might be people. It might be things from other places. Well, that's the picture. Jesus ascends on high, victorious Savior. And now, because he's victorious, to the victor goes the spoil, he's going to give certain gifted men. Verse 9. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Okay, here's the gift of men. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. His ascension made sure that the church would have future leaders to make the church strong. And what's the purpose? If you go read the next verse, it's to equip the saints, the church, for the work of ministry. In other words, one person is not called to do all the ministry. Everybody's the same as far as God's footing. Nobody's better than another. But there are some people who are gifted different talents that God, that Christ gave to the church in order that they might build up the church to be the body that God wants them to be. Okay, an eighth thing. It marked the start of his high priestly ministry. Priestly work. This is what Christ is doing. You want to know what he's doing right now? Here's what it's going to tell you right now. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Right now, Jesus Christ is praying for his church. He's our advocate for the Father. He's the one who represents us. He's the one who guides us. He's the one who directs us. You know, Revelation 12:10 says Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Accuses you night and day. Tells you you're no good. Tells you that you're a loser. Tells you you've committed the unpardonable sin. Tells you how is God going to use some person like you. But Jesus is there saying, wait a minute, I'm praying for you. If you're one of mine, no accusation can be brought against you because I am praying for you. Think about what Jesus did the night before he was crucified. He told Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I'm praying for you. So after you've come around, you go and strengthen your brothers because he was talking about when Simon would deny him three times. And so Jesus is praying the same for us. Have you failed? More than once? Many times? I'm still praying for you. He says, get up. It's not over. Don't quit. Don't put your head between your legs and go walking away. I'm praying for you. I'm interceding for you. I'm committed to you. Romans 8:33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. In other words, can anyone lay a charge against God's elect? Paul says, no one can. If God has chosen you before the foundations of the world, he's the one who's declared you righteous. He's justified you, and therefore you're his, and there's no condemnation those in Christ Jesus. Verse 34, who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of the God and is also interceding for us. It says, my church, I'm praying for them night and day. I'm praying for them that they'll make choices, that they'll be open to me using them. They'll be my witnesses. And when they fail, I'm the safety net. They can't fall beyond my loving, gracious arms. In Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, Jesus was tempted at every point, yet he never sinned. He's sympathetic. He's merciful to us. He comes to us in our struggles. Now, again, on one hand, doesn't mean this is a license. Oh, yeah, well, he understands me. He knows that this is the way I am. I can't help myself. No, it never says that. But it does say, I know what it's like to be a human. I know what it's like to struggle. I know what temptation is like. And I'm going to be with you. And I want you to keep going. And I don't want you to quit. I don't want you to give up. I'm still at work. I'm still transforming you from the inside out. Sympathetic, caring, loving, in all your struggles, in all my struggles, right there with us. So Christ, right now, day in, day out, since he ascended into heaven, has been praying for his church, praying for us right now. Think about that. You know, sometimes we come here and, you know, I pray for other churches in the area. And Jesus Christ is praying for us right now. He's praying for this service, I believe. That he impact people. That he takes the word of God through the Spirit of God and touches lives. Well, one last thing. The significance of the ascension. It signals the focus of our lives. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, this is a fact. For the believer in Christ, your old self, the old man who was separated from God, who was dead in sin, who deserved God's wrath, when you were born again, a new creature, a new spirit was given to you from above by God. Your old self is now put to death. That's what it says. And you've been raised up with Christ. There's a new power that resides in your life. So it says, because of this, set your mind on things above. In other words, we live on earth, but the direction of our lives should come from heaven. We don't have to be directed by the world. We don't have to be directed by this is how you need to live your life. This is the things you need to do. And so it's, yeah, I got to do that. And we forget about, wait, what has God said about it? See, where's the direction of our lives? Christ is at the right hand of God. He ascended into heaven. He's praying for us, and he wants us to look to him to direct our lives. As he directs our lives, the church becomes all that the church can be. There's a great joy that poured out over that. And there's a witnesses that's there. But instead, sometimes we let everything else direct our lives. Instead of looking to Christ to direct our lives. That's what he's there for. To be a lighthouse in a dark world that we live in. So he says, set your mind on these things. Begin to not just look down, but begin to look up. And again, as we begin to look up, we come to the truth of God's word. So the truth of God's word impacts us. There's joy. Joy is overflowing. Joy is infectious. Joy is powerful. As Nehemiah said, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. So, let me close with this. Did Christ retire? No. He's working overtime. Never quit. And never will quit on his church. Never, ever. So what's he doing right now? He's praying for his church. He's interceding for his church. He's lifting his church up that we might become all God wants us to be. He's working on our behalf night and day. That's pretty exciting. I tell you, the other day I was down and, just whatever. And it was like, man, Christ, you know what it's like. You know what it's like. I mean, it wasn't like a turn like that, but it was like, yeah, Lord, this is part of being human, but at the same time, you're right here with me. Your grace and mercy are available to me to not get down, to not fall into a downward spiral. But the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's pray. Father, we